Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your fellow Israelites, the people of Ephraim. So do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes to offer to the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to arouse my anger. But am I the one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the crops of your land, and it will burn and not be quenched.
Well, since we're going to dig into this difficult passage, let's pray that God will be with all of us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Lord, please, may this be true for all of us, for me, for everyone who's listening. Lord, help us to take your word to heart. Amen. When Rosie and I were in Estonia a little while ago, we were shown around a massive new church, Lutheran church, in the university city. Incidentally, this was part paid for by the European community. It's very generous. The minister we were chatting to says, oh, we've got 900 members in this church. Oh, that's impressive. I'm afraid we're a bit naughty. I said, how many come to the services? Well, perhaps about 70. 900 members. They pay for the church. They are willing to pay the church tax. So they're counted as members. They call themselves Christians, but it seems as if their hearts aren't really in it. Now, this is the problem that Jeremiah's faced in his day. He taught in Judah, the southern division of Israel, from about 620 to 586 when they went off into captivity. It was a time when God's people were no longer godly, and they were reaping the rewards for their attitudes. You remember that the northern kingdom, Israel, had deserted God, and as a result, God had already annihilated Israel. It had been captured by the Assyrian kings, Shalmaneser and Sargon II, sometime before, 722. And now Judah was there. And can you just imagine, look at verse 1, Jeremiah standing by the gate of Jerusalem, probably in the courtyard there, at this time of remarkable historical destiny. He's speaking to Israel. The days of the Reformation under young King Josiah were over. You remember when he was aged 26, he'd been king 8 years, he ordered for the temple to be renovated. And they found in this back room a copy of the law. And they realized this is about how God wanted them to behave. And so there was a reformation in religious worship in Israel, in Judah at the time. The temple was revitalized. They again offered sacrifices and they sang hymns to God. But my first point, if you're looking at the back of the sheet, you'll see the structure. It's a warning from Jeremiah. Look, reformation is needed, but it won't be popular. National religion in Judah at this time was just a veneer. They had an outward religiosity, but Jeremiah makes it very clear that their hearts were far from God. Have you seen the film The Godfather? That opening scene, which shows a massive cathedral in New York with a baptism of a baby boy going on. Great pomp, great ceremony. Yet the family involved were leaders of the mafia gangs. They're cruel and godless, as the rest of the film showed. That's the picture of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's told to speak out against pseudo-religion, where people outwardly are religious, but inwardly are practical atheists. They live without God being in charge during the rest of the week. Now, it's very interesting. If you flick over to Jeremiah 26, the beginning, verses 1 to 6, it reads just like a summary of Jeremiah 7. The details are the same. And we do know that the book of Jeremiah isn't in time sequence. It jumps around. It's like a collage. It's not a timeline. And it seems very likely that Jeremiah 26 is recapping what Jeremiah 7's about. And they both criticize Judah for their reliance on outward religion. He talks in both chapters about Shiloh. We'll come back to that. The only addition in chapter 26 is it gives the timing, the date for the temple sermon. And if it is the same sermon, it's very early in the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Josiah, remember, had found the Bible and had a reformation in religion. But there was a national crisis going on. People now had lost their confidence in the religious and political leaders. Pharaoh Necho, do you remember the story of Egypt? He'd invaded, he'd captured Jehoahaz, who'd only been on the throne for 3 months. He was the son of Josiah, who'd been, Josiah had been killed. And then Necho decided that he didn't like Jehoiakim being there, so he appointed his younger brother Jehoiakim, and he was the one who took over. And it's during Jehoiakim's reign that Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came and started his invasion. So the whole thing is turmoil. And here's Jeremiah saying, within this turmoil, we need a spiritual reformation. And it's important to realize that a spiritual reformation is needed in every generation. We've just come back from Finland, and you see what's happening to the Lutheran church there? Oh, they desperately need to come back to the Bible. And that's what Luther stood for. You know, the Welsh Revival in beginning of the last century, 1904, 1905. Actually, it wasn't popular with the official church in Wales. It was a problem. But the chapels flourished for a while. You look at them now. Well, most of them be converted into private houses. John Wesley, Whitfield, the Methodist revival in this country. It lasted a while. But look around now at the Methodist chapels all around the place. What are they? There aren't many that are vibrant. Well, we've talked about Martin Luther. He brought the church in his day back to the Bible. Yeah, the Pope described him as a wild boar, a serpent, a pestiferous virus. But look at those churches. We visited two up in Finland. There are no Bibles in any of these big churches at all. We talked to one of the ministers in the cathedral and asked him why there were no Bibles in a Lutheran church. He said, oh, people can bring them if they want them. So Jeremiah, in a similar way, he made the religious people very angry indeed. And if you read on in Jeremiah 26, that's what it goes on. So the second warning that Jeremiah wants people to understand is that a real faith is needed. The lesson's very clear. God finds religious observance without genuine heart change repugnant. Do we all understand this? And Calvin, great Bible teacher, sacrifices are of no importance or value before God unless those who offer them wholly devote themselves to God with a sincere heart. See, bogus is everywhere. I read recently in America, there are 500,000 people who have bogus degrees or qualifications. You just pay a bit of money for it and you get it. But this happens spiritually. If we rely on holding to our evangelical doctrines and come to church for our salvation, we're in dire trouble. If our life isn't changing to become like Jesus, we're bogus. Or, using theological language, if we seek justification without sanctification, we want to be saved without becoming more holy like Jesus. We need reformation. We need to come back to a real biblical faith, the sort of faith that Jeremiah is talking about. See, right beliefs won't save us unless they lead to a changed life. Do you all remember the picture of what the Christian life is like? It's a little seedling. You know, we plant them in the spring. The first thing that comes is the root. The root is a picture of the Christian getting his nourishment, his feeding, from the Word of God. If a Christian hasn't got his root right, he's not hearing the Bible taught, not involved in the home group, not reading his Bible himself, not meditating on it, he's going to be stifled. Now, the root is the Word. But the shoot is that daily living relationship with the Lord Jesus, where we're living to please him. We're keeping Jesus busy all the day. That's the Christian life. The root, the shoot, and then the two little cotyledons, leaflets. They are very clearly in the Bible a holy life, becoming like Jesus in the way I live, the way I think. If I'm still giving rise to anger, if my temper is short, we've got problems because Jesus wasn't like that, and we have the Spirit of Jesus. To be holy is one leaflet, and the other leaflet is to be committed to sharing the gospel with other people. You see, all four of those aspects of the Christian life are vital. Be in the Word, live closely to Jesus, be holy, share his gospel of salvation with others. They're vital for our Christian life. And in Jeremiah's time, they had the out religion. They did go to the temple. They did offer sacrifices, just as today some people still go to church. But the big question that we need to ask in our churches, are all four aspects of the Christian life part of me? They were religious. Today many would say, well, I'm Church of England, Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, Quaker, Reformed, but not living in his word, not living close to Jesus day by day, and not determined to be holy, and not sharing the gospel with other people. I love the story of Erika Sabiti. He was the Archbishop of Uganda. And he was visited by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay. And when Archbishop Ramsay landed at Entebbe Airport, he was met there on the runway by Erika Sabiti. And as they walked away from the plane, Erika Sabiti took the arm of Michael Ramsay and he said, "Sir, it's lovely to see you. Now tell me, how are you getting on with Jesus?" Isn't that lovely to have an archbishop doing that? Now, look at verse 4. Nick Van Williams talked about it. Don't trust in deceptive words. You know, I'm involved in the church. I'm involved in the temple, the temple, the temple. See, they'd reduce personal faith in the living God to a general faith in the religious community. They knew enough not to trust politicians or kings. They'd seen good King Josiah killed at the Battle of Megiddo in 609 when Necho he tried to prevent Necho coming into the land. Their problem, you see, is that they were half right. Their doctrines were right. But these hadn't sunk into their hearts. There's a vicar, he heard his son praying one Sunday evening. "Dear God, please help the faith of Daddy to drop a foot." The vicar asked his son, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, Daddy, we learnt in Sunday school yesterday that you can have God in your head, but not in your heart." Very poignant. See, the Jewish people knew of God's promise that Jerusalem was his holy city. They knew it. You know, every year they would sing the Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 132, there, verse 13. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it." They knew that. Yeah, that's true. "I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall ever sing for joy." So they felt secure. They had good doctrine and thought that this gave them freedom to behave as they wanted, even to be godless and immoral. See, their temple, their creed was being treated suspiciously like a lucky charm, an insurance policy. They thought that as long as they kept their religious beliefs and obligations to God, they were secure and could behave as they wanted. And they assumed that because they were God's chosen people, there was no judgment for them. And Jeremiah reasons with his listeners in the temple. Look at verse 7, verse 8. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. The covenant is two-way. They wanted justification without sanctification. They want the covenant blessings of being God's people without covenant obedience. They had a faith without works, which is what the talk's been called. And James emphasizes, do you remember? Faith without works is dead. See, such head faith saves nobody. True faith changes our hearts. Our lives change so that they're Christ-centered, so that we feed on his word every day. He's our priority. We want to keep him busy as we live with him day by day. And the fruit will be a holy life and a sharing of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with the doctrines. There's nothing wrong with the temple and all its symbols. Just as there's nothing wrong in going to church, being baptized, having a quiet time every day, believing in the doctrines of grace. They're wonderful. But they must be responded to in our hearts. That's Jeremiah's message, and it hasn't changed. The God of the Bible is the same God in the Old and New Testament. Paul, in Philippians 3, he talks about who is saved. And he makes the same point. It's we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, in the things we do. And yet you go to churches all over the world, and the people who go to church are really very little different to people in the world. To talk about Jesus, to have a time every day of personal prayer, these are foreign. So, true conversion, back in Jeremiah 7, is seen by the way we live. Look at verses 5 and 6. There are three ifs there. Can you see them? If you really change your ways and actions and deal with each other justly, yeah, that's the test of real faith. If you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless and the widow, you make your way to invite them back for tea and meal and you care for them. If you do not follow other gods, our gods today are what? Money, illicit sex, power. If you look on at verses 5 to 9, you see that, if you go into detail, they're all violations of the Ten Commandments. Not treating others as weird, not want to be treated ourselves, not loving them. Not loving God with all our hearts, with all our being, with all our mind. The application's plumb obvious, isn't it? Have we all faced up to these secret sins in our life that, you know, we think don't really matter because, well, we're saved, aren't we? We believe the doctrines. Are we investing our time and money in furthering God's kingdom and caring for those with real needs? When we were in Finland last week, the church runs a conference centre. That's the church that we were involved with. And they told the government that they would like to have 6 refugees from the Middle East. The only condition is they should speak English. And they were remarkable people. One of them had walked from from Iran via Turkey, stayed a bit, and then walked up to Finland. He was a fitness instructor. he was a Farsi. And you see, I met him just at the beginning, and he said he'd just become a Christian. He couldn't talk very much about it, I think because there were Muslims all around him. But what was interesting, he came to the first meeting, and he was so enthused about hearing the Bible taught that he invited all the Muslims to come to the next do's. It was really wonderful. These graduates who were from Iraq all spoke brilliant English. They were engineers. One built CT scanners. Another was built mega buildings. And they were wide open to the gospel. In fact, after one seminar, we had an extra seminar on why the Quran cannot be the word of God. It's an interesting subject. But they were wide open to it. You see, it's lovely to see how loving aliens, foreigners, refugees, can be used by God to give people new life in Christ. It's, I think, the equivalent for us, not only is that, the lonely, the divorced, people on their own. Are we caring for them, loving them? In Jeremiah's time, God's people weren't like that. They were going to church, going to the temple, singing away for an hour a week. But for the rest of the week, they were no different to the godless people elsewhere. Look at 9:10. Godless living during the week. And there they are, off to church. Verse 10, they stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. God responds. Jesus, verse 11, do you remember? He applies it to the temple in his day, where it had become a business center for buying and selling sacrificial animals, and you had to give your tax in the temple tax, so you'd have to pay a premium to buy temple money, and of course the Sadducees made a good profit from it. Outwardly religious, but inwardly evil. Don't people realize that God sees everything that we think as well as what we do? Look at verse 11. Jeremiah says, I've been watching, declares the Lord. He knows what we're like. Religious observance without moral obedience won't save us. My next point is another warning from Jeremiah. Pseudo-faith and non-faith will be judged. God now gives a quick history lesson that teaches that faith without works is dead. Verse 12, he says, look, go down to Shiloh. In Joshua 18, if you look it up, you'll see that at Shiloh was the place where Joshua first put the tabernacle when they invaded into the promised land. And that became the base. And it was there for many, many years. Samuel, you remember the story of Samuel and Eli? That took place at Shiloh. That was God's center. But God left because the people were wicked. Look at verse 12. They used the ark of God as a lucky charm. Do you remember? They hoped that having the ark there, they'd defeat the Philistines. Verse 13. And God kept warning people again and again, but people would not listen to the word of God. 14. The people there were trusting their religion, their temple worship, but rejected an obedient service of God. And if they went to Shiloh, what would they see? Just rubble. Archaeologists have excavated there, and they found there were two destructions of Shiloh. One was the Philistines at the beginning, and then the Assyrians just smashed it. It's a great shame, isn't it, when people misunderstand what worship means. You know, we've got a a new computer program to help us organize our services. It's a terrific program, trying to get everything coherent. But an awful title. It's called Worship Planner. We can only worship God if our whole lives are committed to living with him and for him, based on his word, because of what he's done for us. If you flick over to Psalm 78, it's all about how God again and again has spoken to his people, but they keep rejecting what he says. And this is not Old Testament, it's all of time. They keep rejecting it. Psalm 78, 60. He abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he'd set up amongst men. It's Jeremiah's warning, God's eternal warning. It's just as relevant to us today. We have the same God. True faith must result in changed lives. Look at verse 20. It's horrid. The long-suffering, patient God will reach the end of his tolerance, and devastating judgment will come. We can see something of this around now. There are Shilohs all around us. They're empty churches. No church or congregation has a permanent hold on God. The covenant is two-way. Do you think we in the West will escape when we in God's churches see worship as something formal that you do instead of worship of the heart? We come to church once a week, but we don't feed on God's word. We don't live closely with the Lord Jesus, and we're not bothered about becoming more holy or sharing the gospel. Ultimately, eternal separation from God is the result of pseudo-faith and non-faith alike. But there is great hope. There's a joy, there are warnings, but within this passage you can see the joy that is something good to talk about. Flick back to verse 1, would you? We must hear the word of God. We must be taught again in our churches, in our home groups. We must teach our children these things. You know, up in Finland, the children, the young students, knew their Bibles appallingly. The Christians didn't know basic verses on assurance. And you think, well, what are the parents doing? What are the churches doing? We're not training them. The warnings to Israel here are surely warnings to us. It's the responsibility of all of us to share with people that there is hope. It's not just, I'm in verse 1, it's Jeremiah. But in the New Testament, who has God's Spirit? It's not just the leaders and the prophets. It's to all men and women. Everybody is now given the Spirit. To prophesy, to proclaim the message of God and his love for us. Verse 3. Again, outward worship is useless unless our hearts mean it. There it is, later on. Reform your ways, your actions, and I will live. I will let you live. There is hope if we repent and come back to God. Verse 23, it gives us hope as well. God will accept all those who repent, who live God's way, just as he's taught throughout the Bible. Obey me, 23, and I will be your God and you will be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. So the Lord Jesus has chosen us to be his people. He died to pay for our sin. But now, just as in Jeremiah's time, he wants real followers who respond to the covenant of grace by being devoted to him, roots in his word, keeping Jesus busy day by day, keeping close to him, becoming more holy, sharing the gospel, praying for opportunities. Look at 26. Let's all listen to God's word and act on it. May none of us be stiff-necked and do evil, so forsaking the only hope there is, the loving God revealed in Christ Jesus. Abraham Lincoln, the President of the United States, said, "You can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all the time." I think Jeremiah would say, yes, but most important, verse 11, God cannot be fooled. "I've been watching," he says. Shall we pray? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, thank you that your law is just as relevant to us. But Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus we have forgiveness for all that we've done wrong. Please help us, all of us, each of us, to respond to this love you have for us by being a holy people who love to hold out the word of life to those around us, because we are in Christ. We're walking daily with him, feeding on his word. Amen.